Hello, and welcome to Medium Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is July 9th, 2004. Today's session number is SAR 2004-05. Today's speaker is Roy Satry. The lesson for today is Summoned by God to Be and to Do. Stand. Let's listen in.
Thank you for being here this morning. This is our fifth and final morning of exploring vocation and discernment around the theme, Summon Out What We Shall Be. And today's single word is the word stand. Before I move into that, I'll read some verses from Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until the destroying storms pass by. I cry to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame those who trample on me. God will send forth steadfast love and faithfulness. I lie down among lions that greedily devour human prey. Their teeth are spears and arrows, their tongues sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Let us pray. Strong God, we pray that you would come to the aid of your people, come to the side of your people, encourage us and prompt us and urge us to be strong and confident in our faith, for your grace has been abundant. Be with us in our conversation this morning, that we can be helpful to one another. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
This morning we are going to look at three passages that I have on the whiteboard. Yesterday afternoon, about 4 to 5 o'clock, I was reading through these passages and I was wondering if they were going to work. And then I decided, well, there are two sessions coming up, so just go to the sessions and let some of the other people help. And that session in the Karuna Center was a great help, and I'll get to that a little bit later. And then our discussion on marriage and commitment and blessing was also an immense help. And I'll get to that also a little later. But I want to use these three passages as the basis in which we stand. We've examined some other words or phrases, and our sense of call constantly develops out of the company of God's faithful people. We listened to the story of one or two women, Mary, Hannah and Mary, God's prompting of Abraham, and God told Abraham to go. And today, these three passages in which we stand. And I like that image, and we all have our own basis of life from which we operate and to which we return. And when the base of operation is secure on the one hand and at the same time lively, So we can come back to that lively basis from which we function, and we move out accordingly. So I thought to begin with, we will take a look at this long chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. If you would turn to that, please. A long witness to the resurrection of Christ. And I will refer from time to time to this board here as I read through this chapter. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which you also are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. So the apostle talks about proclaimed, received, handed on. This is the message of the gospel. Verse 3, for I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to 12, then to more than 500 brothers and sisters. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. Last of all, verse 8, he appeared also to me. I am the least of the apostles, unfit, persecutor of the church. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain, which is, he uses that word, that phrase, in vain twice. If you believe in vain, but God's grace was not given in vain. So here we have the witness of proclaiming and receiving and handing on. The gospel of God is not a gospel to be kept, but its strength and its witness is gained and found as it is received and given and passed on. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There are a number of verses here where the apostle debates and kind of proves the resurrection. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. 18, then those also who have died in Christ have perished. For if this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Verse 20, but in fact, it's an interesting little prepositional phrase, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 30, why are we putting ourselves in danger every hour? I die every day. That is as certain, brothers and sisters, as my boasting of you, a boast that I will make in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 34, come to a sober and right mind and sin no more. For some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And he goes into another picture here, what kind of body do they, with what kind of body do they come? And then he talks about verse 37. As for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. God gives it a body as he has chosen. Verse 39, not all flesh is alike, but there is one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. Indeed, star differs from star in glory. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. And he talks about the perishable and the imperishable. Verse 50, what I am saying, brothers and sisters, is flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And then he paints some poetry here, poetic imagery. I tell you a mystery. We will all not die, but in a moment, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Verse 53, this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The quote, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's that little phrase again. So that's the 1 Corinthians 15 large picture and painting of the resurrection. Paul says, stand here, hold to this, hold it firmly, steadfast, immovable, excelling. Christ is the first fruits, the last enemy is death. Trust all of this. So, in my way of examining our vocation and discernment, what are some of the reflections that you have on this chapter, on the resurrection of Christ as the lively inspiration for witness and the lively place from which we operate and to which we return? Some reflections on this conversation.
A couple of things struck me. I don't know if I've ever paid attention to this verse 34. Some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. It's a real challenge to do the proclaiming that Paul is doing here. And the other thing, it's obvious that he is extremely confident that his assessment is correct. And he tries out these four or five different ways of persuading the listener or reader that of the resurrection, the general resurrection. And I find it kind of amusing because it's just not the way we think. None of the arguments that he makes would hold water with our people other than, here's the proclamation. Yeah. And here's what I have to say.
Okay.
But he... It feels like he thinks he's got a logical argument to make here that would work.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Well, when we just think of inspiration, you know, this is just such pure inspiration how the Apostle Paul could come up with this, and how it ends up in, Holy Scripture and into the witness of the New Testament. Yeah.
He's obviously, I mean, I've got to believe that in this close proximity to Christ's death and resurrection, that preaching the resurrection was still a difficult thing probably for people to believe that hadn't been close to Jesus. So he makes it very clear that it's nothing else matters if you don't believe in the resurrection. And that seems to come, at least to me, clearly. He says everything else, you might as well, it's useless if you don't believe in this fundamental tenet. So he really, really homes in on that, and that had to be a difficult message. And certainly if it wasn't spoken with confidence, probably some people would still have doubts about whether that could even be possible.
Well, in the book of Acts, when Paul is preaching, everything rolls along in a decent way in some of his sermons that he's preaching to people, but when he starts talking about the resurrection, then he just constantly runs into more conflict.
Yeah. Well, I think that in some ways that's still true in the church. I'm Lutheran, and we talk a lot about the resurrection of Jesus. Mm-hmm. We don't talk so much about the resurrection of the dead in terms of what that means for all of us, or what that's a future reality. At least I don't think that's talked about to any extensive degree, and because I think it's so hard for people to grasp the whole idea that someday we will be raised from the dead. We confess it in the creed, but I think it's a concept that many, at least in the Lutheran Church, many people don't even understand.
Hmm. Well, I recall preaching on it every now and then, myself.
I've discovered that in the parish, the two congregations I've served, it's also become sort of secondary importance, or maybe even less. Hmm. The afterlife is not really what's crucial, it's mm-hmm. what's happening in the here and now. Mm-hmm. So that the resurrection of the whole concept, first sex convinced people that it's important, relevant to their daily existence.
Yep. This is off a little bit, but it struck me on number 9 and 10, especially number 10, he says, but I worked harder than all of them. Mm-hmm. And to me, it's a kind of an unusual statement to say.
Well, every once in a while, Paul hauls out his bragging rights. Yeah. You know? That's what's so great about Scripture. It just contains all the rascal stuff and the bold stuff and the bragging rights and then at times, of course, he backs off. I'm the least. Someone else here. Just a minute, Chuck.
When they speak of resurrection of the dead, has it ever been understood that the dead might be the dead in Christ? Has that ever occurred as a thought to...
Say a little more about it.
Well, we think of the dead as the dead physically.
Yeah.
But how about the dead spiritually? Now, I have only heard the one interpretation, but it just seems to me that somehow the resurrection of the spiritually dead is a factor.
Well, I think that, when I die, I'm dead. That's for sure. God is constantly calling out, calling and urging and prompting me out of the out of the dying of my own spirit and raising me to new awarenesses of God. Am I on track here with you?
Yeah.
That's just kind of a continual thing, I believe, in my way of saying it, that God is the one, day after day, as I confess my sins, and God raises me to this new life of forgiveness and freedom.
Roy, one way I've thought about that is that you notice that every time Jesus does a miracle, it points beyond itself. It points to something else, usually in some way to the power of God. And the resurrection of Christ points to the power of God over death. And also to the power of God to, as he says, Paul says, I die every day. You know, the power of God to raise us anew every day. This passage is clearly about the resurrection of the body and the physical resurrection to eternal life. But it points to all kinds of other things.
Yes.
Because since God has power over that, God has power to raise us from our spiritual doldrums of death every day.
Yeah, on the last verse, it kind of struck me since we're talking about vocation. Always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And to me, it just struck me reading that the kind of tension that can exist in people in the business world in the U.S. when it comes to decision making. On the one hand, you have survival in the business world. On the other hand, you have, does your work reflect the work of the Lord? And sometimes that's not always easy.
Yeah. You interpret one's work as a service, maybe. That would be of help. And survival is, you know, my son was CEO of a spin-off company that survived for a little while and then pulled it up. And he was not discouraged by that, because he's not discouraged by much of anything like that. It's just a business, and so it didn't work, and he's on to something else now, and business world of survival is real.
It's real.
It's real. Yeah.
Seems to also be confronted with a lot of questions when he says, you shall be raised again. That naturally raises a lot of questions, and he's trying to answer in what form and how and what will I look like. And in a sense, it sounds like after he explains this, he's trying to say, don't get all hung up with that. Let's focus on where we are right now in the world and what we're doing now and how we're acting in the world. Don't be concerned with it. But he's also at the same time to give them some sense of what that will be like. Because that's just like today, everybody reads Revelation and wants to, or a lot of people want to try to figure out when the last day is and, you know, how it's going to happen.
Yeah. Well, for me, it's to wait for the resurrection. That will be there. That's the way I like to think of it for my own resurrection. My father, who went through about grade six, maybe in education, he at the cemetery at Bethel Lutheran Church between Pebble and Clear City, South Dakota, where his grandparents, his parents are buried, and my mother and dad are buried, alongside his parents' gravestone is a large pine tree, not quite as big as these, but it's the single pine tree out there. The church building is gone now, and so it's just the cemetery, but Dad used to say once in a while, you know, about 2, 3, 4, 5 times, I recall, he said, these were the days of wooden caskets and wooden containers, you know, and after a number of years, the grave caved in on itself, and my dad told me, he said, you know, that's when the grave caves in, that means that the roots of the tree have made its way into the bodies of my parents, and has used their bodies as food. Now, I'm not sure if that's that's a great earthbound. That's the earthbound theology of my dad. And he was kind of proud of the tree that had fed off from the bodies of his parents. So that's where I've learned some of my earthbound theology. And so when I die, I'm dead, and I wait for the resurrection. And whatever takes place between my death and the resurrection, that's, well, it's no problem for me. However long it lasts, I will have no concept of time or space then. And the Apostle Paul says, it's just the twinkling of an eye. Twinkling of an eye between our death and the resurrection, because there is no measurement of time. So it'll just bingo and we're there. No time lapse. Well, this is the basis, this is one basis of our call and our vocation and our discernment that we can come back to. Paul says, you stand here now. Stand here. In the first session of the 7:30 session, someone said that she had studied with a rabbi, and when it says stand, that means that's the stance of praying for the rabbis. So stand here, pray this, pray the resurrection. You can come back to the resurrection all the time. Stand there and move away from it. Pray the resurrection in your life. And that's part of the call and discernment and the vocation that we have. Let's try Ephesians. Ephesians 6. Talking about call and discernment and the lively basis from which we operate and from which we move out. And this is an image of movement. And we'll note the word strong here again. Keep that in mind. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power, God's power. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand that evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in the supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I must speak. Some reflections on this one, yeah, Emily?
The first thing that popped into mind was Barbara Rossing's refuting of the Left Behind series. And if we're talking about that day, the Left Behind series is so adamant on the militaristic approach to the final days, and that this cosmic battle that will be played out between human beings with arms that we are familiar with, weapons, guns, and nuclear weapons and things like that. And this seems to be a very clear reference to a battle that has nothing to do with military power, but has very much to do with, and specifically, she points out that the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth is translated literally as a sword that will smite people. And here we hear yet another reference to the sword as being the word of God. Mm-hmm. And a girlfriend of mine at seminary did a sermon on this in her internship congregation and put on the armor of God, and it just looked ridiculous because it has nothing to do with real armor. She has a little prop for each one of these pieces of armor, and ultimately it looks nothing like the armor that we stereotypically associate with the word. And is an invisible shield in many senses, but is a more powerful shield than any metal or whatever high-tech stuff we use now. And so that jumped out at me, that this is yet another biblical reference to something other than a militaristic ending of the world.
Yeah, another person in our first 7:30 session said this is really subversive language, mm-hmm. subversive imagery here.
This brings to mind a story one of my colleagues told about buying for his grandson this equipment based on this passage. Breastplate of righteousness and so on. He gave it to him, explained all this to him, and the kid put it all on. He said, "All right, let's fight." In that case, it did look sort of like military stuff.
Yeah, over here, Ralph.
I think it's noteworthy that all of the armor is defensive. The only offensive part of it is the sword of the Spirit, which suggests this is not our battle, it is God's. God will protect us with this armor, but let him do the offensive with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Word.
And also, it emboldens you to go out into the world. It's not as if God is a life preserver that you can cling to and be off in the corner someplace and just survive, but rather you have the protection of God, the Word of God, and go boldly into the world.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think one of my religion professors in college said the only unprotected place of the armor in this picture is our backside, and that's kind of the picture of God pushing us out, moving us out, not so much in battle, but moving us out with truth, with righteousness, proclaiming the gospel, with faith, the Spirit, and there's that kind of movement, all those great gifts of God. Over here. Yep.
Well, having looked at the documentary of Dietrich Bonhoeffer last year, I just wonder if, particularly in verse 12, that's something that maybe he struggled with as he tried to decide what he should do, stay in the United States and be safe, or come back and stand against something he felt was not evil, sure of his faith and sure that the message he carried had power. Mm-hmm. I don't know that for sure, but I imagine that's part of what he struggled with.
Yeah. Right. Yes.
Well, there's some real foretelling here that there's some hard times ahead for all of us, because this is all about getting ready for when the day of evil comes. And I think it seems to me that this sort of preparation has been watered down in our society. I mean, we don't think of evil in the same way this preparation would seem to indicate. There's some real struggle ahead from what this particular passage says.
Yeah, I think in my way of thinking, it is not so much something that we're still waiting for, but it's kind of that constant encounter with evil. I'm always doing battle with that, from within myself and from outside myself, and to stand secure within the gifts of God, and then to pray. Verse 18, pray. Verse 19, pray. Verse 20 at the end, pray. keep praying about this. I do enough battles with evil, with whatever it is within me, and whatever it is outside of me, for me, in my response to what you've said, it's not so much into the future, but boy, it's here now. I'm just constantly dealing with this now. And the church carries this strong message, the church takes this stance within these gifts of God. Instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, greets you. These are the only ones of the circumcision among my co-workers in the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He is always wrestling in his prayers on your behalf, so that you may stand mature and fully assured in everything that God wills. For I testify for him that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greets you. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read also the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you complete the task that you have received in the Lord. Well, here's a small company of people, co-workers, kingdom of God, stand mature, fully assured, complete the task. And in our discernment and vocation to have that as one of three pictures here before us is a nice picture. It's nothing like a strong group of people around, you know, just a small group of encouragers, co-workers. The small group movement didn't start 25 years ago. Follow up on the two conversations from last night and see if I can put this on the whiteboard also, this Karuna Center. And I talked with Rick Brown about this, and when it comes to the place from which this Karuna Center operates, it's deep listening and deep understanding. And this is the table. This is the table to which people are invited. The table of deep listening and deep understanding. I first asked him, I said, now, is it dialogue that you are committed to? And is that the basis of Karuna Center's operation? And he said, no, dialogue is a strategy. The basis of from which we operate is deep listening and deep understanding. Dialogue is over here, and critical analysis is over here also, the critical analysis of the situation or of the country or of the Civil War. We take a critical analysis, we take a look at that, and then we talk about it. But here is the basis of all the work that the Karuna Center carries out. Deep listening, deep understanding. So people come to this table. And this is where we're committed. And this is what works for us. If we move away from that sense of deep listening and deep understanding, then we're going to be in trouble. So that's what we're committed to. It's kind of taking the stand right to this place. Here's where we stand on this. And here is where strength is. And here's where we can be fully assured, right here. This is what we're committed to. So these kind of things are transferable, aren't they? And helpful. This is where the voice of Scripture, this is where the voice of God goes public. And he said that this was so fascinating. He said, because we are people of different faiths, or people of no faith, but at every meeting that we have one person, make kind of a lead statement that sets the conversation for each meeting. And it might be a paragraph from a reading that they've found, or it might be a statement or a conviction of their own, and it might come from a Muslim, or a Christian, or a Buddhist, or it might come from someone who is not of faith, but they make sure that a statement is made that is in tune with deep listening and deep understanding. This is where we go public and let the public do the work. Again, for the sake of the common good, for the sake of the citizenry of a country. Any reflections on that? I thought that was just so helpful last night when we listened to that work.
This isn't necessarily totally connected with this, but in this letter it's also mentioned that so that you'll stand firm and hold securely to the will of God, Epaphras, who is one of our number, never stops laboring in prayer for you. And you mentioned it in the Ephesians reading, prayer comes up over and over and over again. And I think that there's something about that that is often missed. It seems like an inactive thing. And we are so often, we feel like our call, we must be doing something, and prayer seems like we're not doing something.
Yeah.
It seems so passive, or it's kind of counter our understanding of what doing means, which means engaging your body in some task. So I think it's marvelous to have a number of texts here that uphold prayer as a very powerful and important and necessary tool for the community to stand and be that public witness doing what it does. As we call out the gifts, a lot of the gifts that we talk about involve active participation in some physical labor or physical activity. And there are some people who are not called to that. They are called to pray.
Yeah, yeah. I worked in as an assistant to the bishop in southeastern Minnesota Synod, 15 county area in that corner of the state, and our offices were at Assisi Heights in Rochester, where the order of Sisters of St. Francis of Assisi are living, and there were a lot of retreat groups that came into and out of that place, and one of the sisters would always greet each group, whether it was this size or smaller or larger, they always said, please know that a number of our sisters are praying for you. This is the work that some of the sisters have committed themselves to. And just over and over, they said, we're praying for you, no matter which group or for what purpose came in there. Strong witness, strong word. Yeah.
All of these scriptures have the sense in them, to me, of this being a long-term process, that it's, you don't just stand firm once, you stand firm for a long period of time. And the thing that struck me about the presentation about the Karuna Center was that he said this is a process to get to the point of deep listening and deep understanding that takes years sometimes.
Yeah.
It's not just a quick fix, it takes perseverance,
mm-hmm.
which I think is what the Christian life is all about,
yeah.
is that continual prayer, continual perseverance in proclaiming and living out the faith.
Yeah. And to go about it in such a way that That is, that it is not drudgery, it is not a burden, forgiveness itself is a light thing, and to and God unburdens us for this task of witness and mission, that we can go lightly about this. Take no extra purse, just take one coat, you know, Jesus said. Unburden yourself, ready for the journey, go lightly in life.
I think we have really seen the deep listening and deep understanding modeled in our discussions this week on human sexuality.
Yeah.
And it's a very healing way of dialogue.
Good, yeah.
And listening to Rick last night, it occurred to me, what with people getting together and talking and being able to come back together. Somewhere recently I heard there was a poll taken in Palestine and Israel amongst the people, and 70% of both groups said, this should be worked out, we can live together.
Sure, sure.
But the leaders, yeah. But the leaders don't want to do it.
Yeah. What? You know, what is it that is so threatening about coming to the table and making commitments for deep understanding and deep listening? What's so threatening about that? We can settle this. We can solve this. We can move toward peace.
They don't want to give up their power, for one thing.
It's such an awful thing to give up power, people say. Yeah.
I think evil is so pervasive that it so affects individuals to absolutely reject listening or understanding. And I think that's a key element that we need to deal with, that there is pervasive evil in the world. And that's what prompts the terrorism that we're facing.
Yeah.
I think also with the power, when you mentioned power, I won't be able to remember the exact quote, but we have the sense that somehow holding power will give us more power, rather than recognizing that when we empower others and all people are equally powered, then everyone has more power, including ourselves. Because the terrorism doesn't happen anymore, because no one is living in fear. Because they have power to make the changes that they need to make to improve their lives or to be able to live. So it's a part of our living in an ideology of scarcity, sort of, that Western culture is notorious for. A lot of Western cultures live in this ideology of scarcity rather than abundance, and a lot of developing nations live in an ideology of abundance, where they are freely sharing what little they have, and therefore no one goes without. And yet we who have very much live in an ideology of scarcity, hoard all that we can get our hands on for fear that we wouldn't have enough, rather than making sure that everyone has enough. And I think power is definitely a part of that, that we have to hoard our power to ensure that we will keep it and have more of it.
Yes, I'm afraid this takes us a little off track, but I wanted to respond to the comment about the leaders in the Middle East not wanting to go to the table. My experience traveling there maybe 10 years ago, a long time ago, different era, was just the opposite. The leaders were the moderates, and they were under tremendous pressure on both sides to be more extremist. For instance, many of the Israelis who have chosen to live in Israel are Zionists from around the world. They're quite convinced that that land belongs, was given by God to Israelites and to the Jews. And they're pushing their leadership to be more extreme. Same thing to the one end of Arafat. You know, he's being pressed to not give up an inch.
by many of his people. And you remember way back when, who was it, who Arafat and Begin shook hands? And Begin was assassinated shortly after that, because there are many people in those communities that do not want to go to the table. Now, I'm delighted to hear 70% do, but I just want to throw in, or one reason I wanted to say this is, in our own country, especially we're sitting here at Holden, it's so easy to say, George Bush is doing such terrible things, things we don't want, and, you know, it's all his doing. There's a whole lot of people that are pushing him and supporting him, and we need to raise our voices and be part of that, part of the conversation.
I also just wanted to put on the board here that our discussion of marriage and, or blessing that we had last night, and what were some of the good strong words that were used during this conversation? Who comes to marriage? Family, friends, community, the Eucharist, and Word. What else went in here to this table, you know, of marriage and blessing? And that was just such a helpful conversation last night. To be strong in these things. Call and discernment. We're going to do it again next week. Someone else will be leading it, but we go over and over this all summer long. It's going to be a marvelous, marvelous summer. Well, thank you, everyone. Thank you for the week. It's been